God has blessed us richly by bringing us into a new year with new opportunities to serve Him and to experience His blessings. I'm grateful for the presence of each and every one here this morning. I'd like for us at this time to turn our attention to the Word of God. I encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. I want us to, as the year begins, I want us to go back and to go back to some of the basics in the Word of God. And I don't think there's any better place we could go to as Christians to do this than to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like, Lord willing, for us to spend some time in looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the instructions that are given by the Lord there. Today, of course, I want to begin by looking at the Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a section often referred to as the Beatitudes. This word comes from the Latin word for blessed, and it is a word that Jesus uses to introduce each of these eight characteristics. Let's read this passage that we have before us at this time. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Along with John the Baptist, Jesus did a lot of work in preparing people for the coming of his kingdom. Jesus made it very clear from the beginning that the kingdom was no ordinary kingdom. Everything about the kingdom is different from the kingdoms of men, including the conduct of its citizens. And that's what Jesus is addressing in these Beatitudes. He's talking about our conduct. He's talking about our priorities, talking about our attitudes. The Beatitudes have been given and have stood since as the standard of conduct and character within the Lord's kingdom. So what I want to do this morning is quite simply go through all eight of these, identify exactly what Jesus meant when he gave them, and then also take a look at the blessing that goes along with them. In looking at the Beatitudes, the word blessed literally means happy. And so as we're going through the Beatitudes, what we're looking at is the Lord's secret to happiness. There are a lot of people who are searching for happiness, and very few people are finding true, lasting happiness. But in the Beatitudes here, the Lord is telling us the basis upon which we can find happiness in our lives. Happiness is found not in obtaining things. Happiness is not found in surrounding ourselves with the right kind of people. Happiness, as it turns out, is choosing to become the right kind of people ourselves. That's the secret to happiness. Many of these Beatitudes are actually a paradox. A paradox is where something is the opposite of what you would expect it to be. Happy are those who are poor. Happy are those who mourn. How would you expect those people to be happy? Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. The meek shall inherit the earth. We look at many of these and we think it's not quite the way we would expect it to be, which tells us again, the kingdom of God is unlike the kingdoms of men. And so this tells us, this reinforces that. We see also as we look down through these Beatitudes that they don't come natural. And by that, it's not natural for most of us to be meek. It's not natural for us to be merciful. It's not natural for us to be inclined, people who are in this world, to be inclined to righteousness and desire righteousness. These characteristics are the product of choice. We have to choose to be this way, and we have to work at being this way. These Beatitudes are to be possessed, every one of them, by every Christian. It's not that here we have a congregation full of disciples, and we've got one over here who is poor. We've got another one over here who mourns, but we've got another one who's merciful, and another one who's meek, another one who's persecuted. No, all of them together need to describe every one of us. They need to be possessed by every one of us. And we see also in these Beatitudes somewhat of a progression. It starts out at the beginning, and then they build upon each other as the Christian develops towards maturity. So keep all these things in mind, string them together, and keep them in mind as we now go through and look at these eight characteristics the Lord sets before us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor. You know, there really is no virtue in being poor, just in and of itself. Poverty is not a virtuous thing. Matter of fact, when you study through the book of Proverbs, doesn't the book of Proverbs teach us to avoid poverty? It sets forth poverty as that which is the result of laziness, idleness, and foolishness. No, material poverty is not something to be championed and something to glorify and to strive to obtain. But what we're talking about here, what the Lord presents for us, is poor in spirit. Here's someone who, when they look at their lives spiritually, they realize that they are poor. The word poor here, as it is used in this passage, refers to a person, not a person who is lacking a little bit and needs someone to help him to make up for it. No, the word poor here is used to represent somebody that has absolutely nothing and is dependent upon the help of someone else. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who realize that they stand before God spiritually bankrupt. They stand before God without anything of value. They stand before God in need of everything. Someone says, well, I don't like to think about myself in that way, but that's the way we truly are. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, there is none righteous. No, not one. And then down to verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and as a result, we all stand bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt before God. The best way this is described for us as far as having this approach unto God, blessed are the poor in spirit, realizing that before God, we have absolutely nothing of value to bring to Him and that we're dependent on Him. If you turn to Luke chapter 18, Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying before God. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at what he's doing. He's setting himself up as being so ungrateful by contrasting himself with someone that he sees as being less than himself. That's a dangerous trap that we can all fall into if we're not careful. We don't have to look very far, very hard to find someone worse than ourselves to compare ourselves to that we walk away feeling better from. I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like him. At least I'm not like her. That's the wrong attitude to have. Look at what the tax collector does, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's one who is poor in spirit. This is what this means, that we come before God realizing that we bring nothing with us. We're absolutely bankrupt spiritually before God. What's the blessing? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, of course, the invitation is extended to everyone. Anyone can come to the kingdom of heaven, but the only ones who are really going to come to it are those who see their need for it. And the only ones who are going to see their need for it are those who realize that they're not sufficient on their own. Those who are self-reliant and proud and overconfident will never see their need for God. They'll never receive the kingdom because they'll never look for it. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who realize their need for God because they are poor in spirit. And this spiritual poverty will lead them to mourn their condition. Second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. People mourn for different reasons. And not all mourners are comforted. These people here that the Lord has in mind are those who are mourning for their spiritual condition before God. They realize what their sin has done, that it has separated them from God, that they have offended God in the way that they have lived. And they mourn because of this. And the blessing is that they will be comforted. Those who are mourning because of godly sorrow are going to be led to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches, and when repentance is forthcoming, then comes forgiveness, salvation, and comfort. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. See, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness. It leads to salvation. It leads to comfort. So blessed are those who are moved to mourn because of their spiritual condition, because they'll be moved to do something about it. They'll be moved to come to God in repentance and seek God's forgiveness. Third, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not a trait that is admired by many people in our world today. It's looked upon by and large as weakness. But the Bible teaches meekness is actually great strength. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." It takes greater strength for you and I to rule ourselves than to rule over other people. And that's what meekness is. Meekness is the ability to control self. It's easy to retaliate. When we're provoked, it's easy to come back. It's easy to retaliate. It takes great strength for us to hold ourselves in check when we are provoked. Meekness is a humble, gentle attitude that is shown first towards God, and then towards our fellow man, based on a true estimation of ourselves. Think about this. If I don't see myself as being spiritually bankrupt, if I don't see myself as being in want, being absolutely nothing before God, and mourning over that condition, I'm not going to be meek and gentle with other people. But if I've come to appreciate the fact that I've sinned before God, and I'm nothing before God, and I mourn over that condition, then that attitude is going to be shown, not just to God, but it's going to be shown to others as well. Again, meekness does not come naturally. It's a choice that we have to make. And we're going to deal gently with other people. But once we realize that we are a sinner, and we are in need of God's grace, we then realize that we're no better than our fellow man. There is none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We dare not be like the Pharisee who said, "Well, at least I'm not like that guy." Instead, the person who is fit for the kingdom of heaven says, "You know what? I'm just like that guy. And I want to help him. I want to help him to go to heaven too." Meekness is the outgrowth of this spiritual understanding that we have of how we stand before God. What's the blessing here? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Of all the blessings that are found in the Beatitudes, perhaps this is the one that is the most perplexing, the hardest to understand, to appreciate, because, I mean, as Christians, we know that our hope is in heaven. Who wants this earth? And, of course, there are some in religious air around about us who flock to a passage like this to teach, well, heaven's going to be here on earth. And we talked some about that a few weeks ago when we talked about the new creation theology and some other ideas that are in error. why do we want the earth? Or what exactly does this mean? We need to understand that Jesus, when he says this, he is using a Hebrew figure of speech, an idiom. It's simply, the way that we would understand it today is the winner takes all. The one who conquers, the one who wins, they get it all. So it's not that we get this physical earth, but the idea is that we conquer. Now again, look at the paradox. The meek generally don't win things, do they? No, in the world, those who are meek and humble, they get pushed over and run over and left behind. But Jesus says, what I'm looking for in my kingdom are those who will humble themselves, those who will make themselves last in order to be first in the kingdom. In the eyes of the Lord, the meek are those who belong in the kingdom. So meekness is the pathway to getting it all, spiritually speaking, not physically, but spiritually speaking. What's the next beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not to spend our life in sorrow over our spiritual condition. We're not to mourn over our spiritual poverty continually. No, we need to grow from that. We need to grow toward maturity. And part of growing is having an appetite, having a hunger and a thirst. And there's no greater need in man than hunger and thirst. We all hunger and thirst for something. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who have that ongoing desire for righteousness. That sounds good, doesn't it? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But what exactly does that mean? We normally understand righteousness as that which is right, that which is just, that which is fair, that which is right according to God, what God would consider to be right. The word righteousness in the English language comes from an old English word that means right wiseness, that is, wise about what is right. And we need to hunger and thirst for what is right, for what is true. And I believe in the context of this passage, the Beatitudes, where Jesus here is talking about our character, and we understand also that it's talking about growth, I believe righteousness here can also be understood as us being right with God. That is, obtaining and maintaining our fellowship with God. And not just being right with God, but taking that even further in us purposely fashioning ourselves after God. That is, allowing God to make us truly in His image and to be the kind of person that God is. I'm not saying that God is a man, but God has those core things about His nature that make Him God, and we have to learn those things, and we have to adopt those things into our life as well. If you don't think so, look down here at the end of chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 43, I want to look at 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. That's just the opposite of what we want to do. But Jesus says, learn to do it. Learn to treat your enemies with love. Why? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You see, brethren, when we are found doing the kinds of things that God would do, and thinking about things the way that God would think about them, we are identified as sons of God, as children of God. And so to hunger and thirst after righteousness, part of that is learning and changing the way we think, changing the way we behave, changing the way we react to situations, changing them in the light of what God would have us to do, to become more like God. Verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're never going to reach that perfection. But look at the goal. Hunger and thirst for it. Strive for it. Always reach for it. That perfection. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's the promise? They should be filled. If we make that our goal, to be as much like God as we can be, we'll achieve that goal. Now, we may not be able to keep other goals that we make for ourselves. It's that time of year when we make those resolutions, right? We're going to eat a little bit better. I blew that one already. We're going to exercise, and I'll get around to that one eventually. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And with the most noblest of ideas and motives behind these goals that we set, we know a lot of them we fall short. But here's one where we won't. If we have the hunger and the thirst for righteousness, to be right with God, and to live a life that is right, we'll achieve that goal. How do I know? Well, Jesus says you should be filled. But look down in chapter 7, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus here isn't talking about that promotion at work. He's not talking about the new house or the new car. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual growth and spiritual things. And if we show God that we're interested in and we desire spiritual things, the promise from Scripture is that we'll receive them. We'll have them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, is the fifth beatitude. Mercy is our ability to be affected by the sufferings of others and our willingness to come to their aid. Mercy is not just the way we feel about something, that we're touched by someone else's plight, but mercy also involves our action to help them. We feel moved to help them. That's what mercy is. Mercy is compassion for those who are in need. This mercy arises from within us, not because we find anything attractive in those who are in need, but because we have received mercy ourselves and feel duty-bound to show it to others. That's where this mercy needs to come from. And for the child of God, for those who would make the kingdom of heaven their home, they must be merciful, and this mercy must come from the fact that we know how it feels to receive mercy. We've been in need of mercy. We've received mercy from God, and we feel duty-bound to give it to others because we know how they feel without it, and we know how they will feel if they receive it. In Matthew chapter 18, we read there about the unforgiving servant, and we talked about forgiveness a few weeks ago. Here, this servant, he owed an enormous debt to his master that he had no hope of ever repaying. He threw himself upon the mercy of this master, and the master canceled that entire debt. And then he goes out immediately, and he finds one of his fellow servants, his equal, who owes him a trifling amount. It's pocket change compared to the debt that he'd just been forgiven. He goes to him and he grabs him by the throat, demanding payment, and he throws him to prison. Throws him into prison, demanding that payment be remade. Now, I remind you that he had the legal right to do that. What he was doing was legally okay, but it wasn't right. His master found out about it. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Blessed are the merciful. Where does this mercy come from? It comes from an appreciation, a true appreciation for the fact that God has been merciful with us. And that without that mercy, well, we would stand back at point number one, wouldn't we? Poor in spirit. And we wouldn't have gotten any further than that. Now, God has blessed us by showing mercy unto us, and we are duty-bound to show mercy unto others. And that allows the cycle to continue. Because you and I are going to need mercy more than one time in our lives. We're going to continue to sin and fall short. We're going to need mercy from God, and we're going to sin against our brethren from time to time. We don't like to think about that, but it happens. And we're going to need mercy from our brethren from time to time. And the only way to ensure that we continue receiving mercy from others and from God is if we first show a willingness to be merciful ourselves. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all are in need of mercy. Well, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then he says, the sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Now the pure in heart, purity in heart, needs to be understood two ways. It can be understood two ways, and it needs to be understood two ways. First, most obvious, is a heart that is pure from the defilement of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 teaches us that we are to be holy as God is holy. Again, there's that goal. Be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. When we sin, we never reach it, but that's the goal. That's God's desire for us, is that we be holy, that we be without sin. And this purity in our lives is to be more than just an outward show. It has to be more than an outward show. Purity has to begin with the heart. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Who we really truly are comes from the heart. And so Jesus says, you be pure there. You start there. You purify the heart. Then the rest of your life will be pure, because the rest of your life springs forth from your heart. So you purify your heart. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spends this entire chapter rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees before the multitudes, rebuking them because of their hypocrisy that was shown in various ways. Notice a couple of verses in this chapter. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. If you're thinking that here's a new year and you need to get your life right with God, and so you're just going to put on a new coat of paint, get some new curtains, put some new flowers out in the flower bed, and everything's going to be all right with your life, you're as wrong as can be. Jesus says you start on the inside. You clean the heart first. And when you clean the heart, everything is going to be clean. Think about this dish that's dirty. How do you clean dishes? Do you just wipe them off with a rag and put them back up in the cabinet? If that's what you do, if that's what you do, think twice before you invite us over for dinner. Or I can bring my own cup. What do? You run some hot, soapy water, and you put those dishes down in that water. You take that rag and you clean out the inside of that cup. And what happens naturally? As you're cleaning the inside of that cup, the outside's going to get clean as well. And we've looked at that illustration before, and we need to look at it time and time again with regards to our own lives. But start on the inside. Blessed are the pure in heart. So it's talking about being pure from the defilement of sin. But I said there's another way that this pure in heart needs to be understood. And that is that the pure in heart are those who have a sincere or undivided heart. It's talking about one who has a single heart. We are to give unto God our single-minded devotion. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't serve God if we're going to, at the same time, try to serve something else. What Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is not for those who think they're going to put one foot in the kingdom and have another foot still in the world and enjoy both. No, the kingdom is not for you. You cannot have the kingdom unless you put both feet in it and you commit yourself totally to the kingdom. James, And the book of James speaks against this double-minded man. Look at James chapter 4 and at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Jesus is talking about the pure in heart. James says, purify your heart, you double-minded. Your heart is divided. No, it's impure. Focus it completely and totally upon God. That's how you cleanse your heart. Well, what's the blessing here? They shall see God. They shall see God. Those with single-minded devotion will find an accurate picture of who God truly is. Every once in a while, we have so-called experts who try to tell us as Christians what the Bible really means. We have people who have their education in ancient cultures or have their education in literature. And they'll come to you and I as Christians. They'll present themselves to us as educated people, and they'll try to tell us, see, this is what the Scriptures really mean. This is what Moses had in mind when he wrote the Ten Commandments. This is what he was influenced by, these people all around him. And this is what it really means. And when Jesus spoke on this mountain and delivered this great sermon, well, we need to understand what brought this about and what it truly means and how it means something different than what you Christians have been thinking all these years. And this is coming from people who had their feet firmly planted in this unbelieving world. And they're going to tell me what the Bible has to say? Unless your heart is committed to serving God and going to heaven when you die, I don't care what you have to say about the Word of God. It means nothing to me. I want to hear from people who have given their hearts and lives to studying this book and following this book and the Savior who wrote it. Those are the people that I want to hear from. Those are the people who are going to tell me something about what the Word of God means. Because if you've got one foot in the world and one in the kingdom, you're not going to see God. You're not going to find Him in this book. You're certainly not going to find Him if you have both feet planted in the world. No, they shall see God. But obviously, those who have pure hearts, those who strive, remember, it's a choice. It takes effort. Those who strive to rid sin from their heart, who turn away from sinful habits, and habits are hard to break. Sinful habits are hard to break. Wrong ways of thinking. It's hard to get out of those thought patterns. But as we strive to do that, we come closer and closer to an eternal home in God's presence. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. And we know that Christians are to be peaceable people. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12, verse 18 says. And while it is good and important that warring factions and enemies be reconciled in this world, I believe the peacemaker that Jesus has in mind here is the one who labors to make men at peace with God. We would call this person the evangelist, the personal worker, the person who desires to help others to be at peace with God. What's the blessing here? The blessing is they shall be called sons of God. The reward, again, is that they're going to be identified as children of God. Because laboring to bring the lost into reconciliation and fellowship with God is God's work. And if we give ourselves to doing God's work, then we certainly are going to be called children of God. Now, that's not to discredit the first idea. We need to be peaceable people. We need to be at peace among ourselves. We need to be at peace with those who are in the world. Sometimes that's challenged. Sometimes that's hard to do. But we need to strive to be at peace with others, to be at peace with ourselves. But I believe the focus here is on you and I helping other people to be at peace with God. Now this last beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted. It may seem strange that we would make a transition from being a peacemaker to being persecuted for doing that. But if we understand the way that unbelievers in this world reacted to our Lord, then we should be able to understand why they would react to us the same way. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus tells us to expect persecution. And in this passage, going back to Matthew chapter 5, notice there are three verses dedicated to this one beatitude. And in these three verses, Jesus gives us three reasons why we can expect to be persecuted. The first one in verse 10 is for righteousness' sake. The standards by which we are known to live and the standards which we are believed by the world to uphold are standards that actually condemn the world. And they're not interested in learning what we really truly believe. They're not interested in talking with us about these things. If we claim to be a Christian, that means that we condemn them. That we condemn their lifestyle. I've tasted that. Maybe you've tasted that as well. I don't have to say anything other than the fact that I'm a Christian. And lines are drawn between me and other people. Who, interestingly enough, these are individuals who would criticize me for not taking the time to get to know someone personally and understand them personally and try to know where they're coming from. But when I identify myself as a Christian, that courtesy is not given to me. I'm a Christian. I condemn you. And so I'm written off. I'm persecuted. Verse 11 says that we're persecuted for my sake, Jesus says, for the Lord's sake. If we have aligned ourselves with Jesus Christ, if we've decided to follow after Jesus, we've decided to follow one that the world has rejected. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that it rejects us as well, for my sake. And then verse 3 says, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what the unbelieving world has always done. They have an unbroken track record of persecuting God's people. Why should we believe that it would change during our generation? I mean, we'd like to think that ours is really the age of enlightenment, right? This is the time when the whole world wakes up to what's right and what's true. No. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us it's the same old thing over and over and over again. They've always persecuted God's people. They're going to do it to us. They're going to do it to our children, our grandchildren, their children. It's always going to happen. But along with this is a promised blessing. There are actually three blessings that the Lord promises to those who are persecuted. Number one, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us back full circle, doesn't it? To the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to those who patiently and faithfully suffer for it. Theirs is the kingdom. Verse 11 says, great is your reward in heaven. The scriptures teach that we are going to suffer persecution, but we should have the faith to understand that this persecution doesn't even compare to what we're going to experience in heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Jesus says, blessed are you. Great is your reward in heaven. The reward is not right here and right now. We don't get into Christianity because of the great pay and the benefits package. It's the retirement plan. It's the retirement plan. That's why we become Christians. Now, we're going to struggle in this life. Expect it. But great is our reward in heaven. And third, Jesus said, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we're persecuted for our faith, there's the proof that we're doing what's right. There's the proof because we're walking the same path that the saints of old walked. The prophets, the apostles, the early Christians were doing the same thing they did. How do we know that? Because we're suffering the same way that they were suffering. We know that we're on the right track. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, truly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to come. And when we suffer, we know that we're doing what's right. That's what Jesus says. Those are the blessings that accompany suffering persecution for His sake. So we bring this to a close. I would like to read to you an excerpt from a book written by a Presbyterian. His name is John R.W. Stott, but he wrote a very good book on the Sermon on the Mount called Christian Counterculture. If you'd be patient, I'd like to read his summary of the Beatitudes. Think about yourself in light of the things that we've learned from the Lord this morning. The Beatitudes paint a comprehensive portrait of a Christian disciple. We see him first alone on his knees before God, acknowledging his spiritual poverty and mourning over it. This makes him meek or gentle in all his relationships, since honesty compels him to allow others to think of him what before God he confesses himself to be. Yet he is far from satisfied in his sinfulness, for he hungers and thirsts after righteousness, longing to grow in grace and in goodness. We see him next with others out in the human community. His relationship with God does not cause him to withdraw from society, nor is he insulated from the world's pain. On the contrary, he's in the thick of it, showing mercy to those battered by adversity and sin. He is transparently sincere in all his dealings and seeks to play a constructive role as a peacemaker. Yet he's not thanked for his efforts, but rather opposed, slandered, insulted, and persecuted on account of the righteousness for which he stands and the Christ with whom he is identified. Such is the man or woman who is blessed, that is, who has the approval of God and finds self-fulfillment as a human being. I leave you with these words and ask that you would think, contemplate, meditate upon, and pray about the things that we have studied together here this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you're not in the kingdom yet. Now that doesn't mean that you don't belong. The invitation from the kingdom continues to sound forth to this very hour. If you'd be willing to take the challenge that the Lord sets forth in these Beatitudes, to make the changes in your life that are necessary to be identified as a citizen in His kingdom, the kingdom can be yours. But you need to enter into the kingdom by being born again, by putting on Christ in baptism. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not confess that belief before us? Why not be moved by godly sorrow, mourning over your sin? Why not turn from that sin, repent of that, and seek God's forgiveness and God's salvation? Why not let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins? Not because that's what the elders and I got together and decided you had to do to be a member here, but because that's what you can read for yourself in the Word of God. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you need to become a Christian today, if you need to make things right as an erring Christian, if you need our prayers because you're overwhelmed, the invitation is for you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.